Every Bible's and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, as you're turning there, what we just sung is at the heart of the Christian gospel. It is not self-improvement, self-exaltation, or the exaltation of any other man. The heart of the Christian gospel is seeing God as exalted as he is, understanding the vast distance that there is between a highly exalted God and sinful mankind like us. And seeing that there is no way to bridge that gap, humanly speaking, that there must be an answer outside of us. And the Christian gospel makes clear to us that that gap has been bridged by the only one who could, and that is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who lived sinlessly and died sacrificially and rose victoriously. So we can now enter into the presence of God, not on our merit, not because we have accomplished something, but because Christ has accomplished all for us. We see that so clearly spelled out in Mark 15. Our text for this morning is verses 33 to 39. I'm going to back us up to verse 21 for context sake. Follow along as I read Mark 15, 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We tread this morning on sacred ground. The cross work of our Lord Jesus. The text I just read lays before us the uniqueness of Jesus. He is like none other, as seen so clearly in his death. We find ourselves in the middle of a mini-series where we're looking at texts that have shaped our spiritual DNA as a church. Kind of a reminder of key truths for our life as a church family. And this morning, our subject is the supremacy and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. As Paul said to the Corinthians, we preach Christ and him crucified. He is the theme of our song. He is the point of our message. He is preeminent in the church. He is our head. We his body. Our message is so centrally tied to Christ because without Christ, we have no message. Absent of Christ, we have no gospel, no good news, no hope, no future, no salvation, no point really in living or dying. We must have Christ if we are to have anything. So we as a church must, if we do anything, we must preach Christ. We must keep the main thing, the main thing. Of the many texts that have been preached from this pulpit over the many years of our church's history, we choose to return this morning to this text because this text so clearly presents the deity of Jesus in the death of Jesus. That's the conclusion the centurion comes to in verse 39. He says about this Jesus, truly this man was the Son of God. This Jesus, so he was really and truly and fully man, had flesh and blood like you and I do, really actually existed, a historical person in time and space reality. Though he was that completely and wholly, there was something more about him, something unmatched about Jesus, something that was true of Jesus that's never been true of any other man nor ever will be true of anyone else. And that truth is that Jesus is the Son of God. And in our text, that truth is proven by the death of Jesus. And that's a really weird thing to say, isn't it? Deity proven in death. Deity and death don't go together. You don't prove that somebody's God by watching them die. Death would seem to naturally preclude someone from being God. In fact, this is so counter human reason and thought that almost immediately after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, so-called Christians started trying to make sense of this in what came to be known as heretical ways. And so they started playing with the different natures of Jesus, his divine and his human nature. And they tried to start explaining that in ways that the scriptures do not explain them. Because they were wrestling with, how is it that the God-man died? So for instance, one heresy put forward by the Docetists said that Jesus was God, but he wasn't God on the cross. So he was God in other parts of his ministry, but during this season of his ministry, he ceased to be God. His deity left him for a season and then came back to him when this work was over. So he died as a man, not as a God-man. This is so counter human reason that the Jews thought it to be folly, so much so that they tripped over it. It was a stumbling block to them, Paul says. They couldn't believe their Messiah, the Son of God, would die a death like this on a Roman execution stake. It was so beyond human reason that deity would die that the Greeks thought it foolish. And they were into philosophy. They heard all kinds of wonderfully harebrained human ideas about making sense of reality, and they just couldn't see any way possible for deity to be proven in death. The Stoics of the day were so philosophically minded and so wrapped around their own way of thinking that they tried to make sense of a God-man dying that they came to the conclusion that this is an embarrassment to someone who had called himself to be God. To die this way, with this emotion, with these expressions of humanity, this man cannot be God, so they said. But the scriptures, my friend, are clear, aren't they? The scriptures have not whispered, nor stumbled, nor misspoken. Our text is clear. Jesus is the Son of God, made so obviously so by his death. In our text this morning, there's two stamps of approval, two witnesses called into the dock to bear witness to the deity of Jesus. The first one is God placing his stamp of approval on the work of Jesus when he tears the curtain in the temple separating man from God, and he tears it from top to bottom. That's public verdict number one, that Jesus is the Son of God. There's a second one. That second one is the confession made by the centurion, that this man was the Son of God. Those two combined together to make known this simple yet eternally significant fact that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. It'd be helpful before we jump into the text to just talk about that Son of God language. It's not something common in our culture, so you don't think immediately what all that means. But when scriptures claimed Jesus as the Son of God, it had an emphasis on the essence of Jesus, the makeup, the nature, his being, very God, really and truly equal in essence, in every meaningful way. He is equal with God. In the culture of the day, when a king's son was referred to, he was referred to with all of the rights and privileges and respect and homage and authority of his father, the king. It was as if he was the king. That's how the king's son was treated. He was the son of the king, therefore had basically the essence of his father. So when Jesus claims to be the Son of God, he's claiming to be equal with the high King of heaven. He's saying, I am one in essence, in being, in equality with my Father in heaven. And unless you think, well, yeah, you're just reading that into the text, you're making that up. Well, the Jews understood that. So if your opponents understand this to be what you're saying and you're not correcting them, then that's clearly what you're saying. John 5, verse 18, John tells us this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which was a big deal for them in their minds, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they understood him when he claimed to be the Son of God, to be claiming equality with God. We see this throughout the ministry of Jesus and throughout his eternal existence. As the Son, he acts in ways that only God can act. So he creates all things. He sustains all things. He will one day resurrect all things to life and then to judgment. He sovereignly superintends all things for his glory and our good. As the Son of God, he also receives the worship of God. There's no problem with that. He doesn't distinguish himself as, well, I'm a lesser version of God than the Father, so don't worship me quite like you would the true God. No, he never distinguishes. He receives the same worship. He exercises the same attributes or the same perfections as God. Omniscience and omnipresence and eternal existence and immutability, to name just a few. Also, as the Son of God, he is addressed with the same names, like Yahweh. The divine name is attributed to Jesus, and he attributes it to himself and claims it for himself. He is God in the flesh. Making this point that Jesus is the Son of God has been especially important to Mark in his gospel. When you think of Mark's gospel, you probably think this is the gospel that speaks of Jesus as servant, and you're right, it does. That's why there's no lineage of Jesus given. There's no birth order given of where he fit in the line of David through Joseph. Because who needs to know where a servant came from? They're just there to do their job. That's why also in Mark's gospel, he uses the word immediately, constantly, because servants are always on to the next task. And Jesus, Mark 10:45 is maybe the key verse of Mark's gospel, in which he says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But that doesn't mean he's not interested in the deity of Jesus. In fact, these two pair nicely together. He can be the servant to the extent he needs to serve us because he is the Son of God. Mark 1:1, he starts off with a bang. He starts his gospel by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He starts out with that declaration, Jesus is equal with God. He wants people to know that Christ has come to serve because he is the Son of God. It's not until after the death of Jesus, however, in the Gospel of Mark, that we see in the book finally somebody confessing with their own mouth in belief that this is true. In fact, you could argue this is the theological climax of Mark's gospel, is in verse 39. Up to this point, no human follower has in faith confessed, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Here we have our first expression, and it is the climax, theologically speaking, of Mark's gospel. All things have been building to this point. Just think of the life of Jesus for a minute. John the Baptist came declaring that Jesus was the Son of God. Therefore, prepare a way for Him. Make His way straight. Get ready for His coming. At the baptism of John, in which Jesus publicly identified Himself with the message of John the Baptist, the heavens were torn open by the Father, and the Father spoke with a loud voice, "You are My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then right after His baptism, He's driven into the wilderness and tempted by Satan. And you remember what's the crux of that temptation? If you are what? The Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Prove your deity, Jesus. That was the challenge of Satan. Then as Jesus ministers among the people throughout His 3.5-year ministry, He's confronted multiple times by demon-possessed people. And what happens in those encounters? The demons cry out and they say, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of God?" These evil powers knew who Jesus was, and they were not to be entrusted with the message, right? That Jesus was who He was. And so Jesus says, "Don't say that anymore. And by the way, get out of that person." But they knew and they declared it, and everyone still missed it. And then as we read this morning at the Transfiguration, His appearance transfigures before His inner core disciples, Peter, James, and John. His appearance is filled with light and with glory. Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, appear and minister to Him. And a cloud surrounds Him and a voice from heaven speaks. And what does the voice say? "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." As Jesus approaches His cross, there's this cluster of statements about Him being the Son of God. They're all in mockery and in condemnation, but they are a cluster at the end. At His first illegal trial on that Friday morning, right before the break of dawn, the high priest and the leaders of the people are pressing Jesus to get Him to confess to something that is death-worthy. And they finally ask Him, the high priest, "Are you the Son of God?" He says, "I am." And they immediately tear their clothes and say, "Blasphemy, He deserves to die." And then when the sun rises and they make an official reality of their kangaroo court at the break of dawn, they ask the same question, "Are you the Son of God?" "Yes, He needs to die." Then He appears before Pilate in John's gospel. You remember, as Pilate's interviewing Him and trying to weasel His way out of a really difficult political situation, trying to get rid of the hot potato and let someone else deal with it, and he can't. Finally, he finds out that this Jesus of Nazareth has claimed to be the Son of God. Remember that encounter? In John 19, he's like, "Wait, you did what?" He pulls Him in back into his quarters and says, "What did you say? Are you actually the Son of God? Because if you are, that changes everything." Pilate knew what the claim meant. And then after Jesus is condemned to death and is on His execution stake, the passers-by jeer at Him. And in essence, they are saying, "If you are the Son of God, why are you dying on that stake? You helped other people overcome evil. Why can't you right now?" Not only did passers-by say that, but the chief priests and the scribes joined their voices together and said, "Our Messiah, quote unquote, can't even rescue Himself from the cross. Obviously, He's not a good Messiah." All of that builds in our text to this point. The central issue in Mark's gospel is Jesus the Son of God or not? And friend, that's the issue that presses upon your soul. There's really no more important question for you to answer in all of life than that one. Is Jesus of Nazareth the Son of God or not? If He is, it changes everything. If He isn't, then just be done with it all and go on your merry way. Well, this text seeks to convince us, and I trust it does, that Jesus is the Son of God. There's four proofs in the text that bring the Roman centurion to that conclusion in verse 39. That's what captured my attention as I studied this text. Why does the Roman centurion say this in verse 39? What about what he saw and experienced and heard brought him to the point of saying, as an outside observer, truly, this man was the Son of God? Well, the first sign that proved Jesus' deity is this inexplicable darkness in verse 33. Inexplicable darkness. It came over the whole land for 3 hours. You likely have a note in your Bible that explains the sixth hour to the ninth hour. It's a Jewish way of telling time. It means from noon to 3 p.m. When is the sun highest in our sky? When is it brightest? When does it burn hottest? Noon to 3 p.m. We've just been told by Mark about the incessant mockery of the passersby as they look upon Jesus. The chief priests and the rulers of the people look upon Jesus with their eyes in the light of day. They see him crucified and they say, there's no way he can be our Messiah. And all of a sudden, God turns the lights off. He says, you'll stop mocking my son. There's more going on here than what you understand to be true. This oppressive darkness settles across the land. Huge irony in this text. These religious leaders intended to make a public spectacle of the death of their archenemy. They had been plotting for years to kill Jesus. They finally got the upper hand. He's finally on the execution stake. They finally maneuvered so politically masterfully well to get Pilate to have blood on his hands. And God turns the lights off. It says, no one can see what you are doing here. Can't imagine the eerie and soul-quaking reality of this moment. When it's supposed to be the brightest and hottest, it is all of a sudden the darkest and the coolest. Some have tried to explain this darkness through physical, normal, natural means, like an eclipse or a massive sandstorm. There's nothing like that in Mark's gospel or any of the others. They just tell you, God turned the lights off. He just decided that the light was going to cease to shine, and that's exactly what he did. It was a supernatural expression of the power of God. And it's that inexplicable darkness that caught the centurion's attention. He had participated in hundreds, if not thousands, of executions before. Never in any of them had this ever happened, right? And by the way, a Roman centurion is just a commander of 100 Roman soldiers. He did not get into his position because his dad knew a senator who appointed him an officer in the army. No, he got to his position by rising through the ranks. He was a battle-hardened, battle-tested, rough and rugged soldier. He was a man of men, a leader of warriors. He had killed many people. He had overseen the deaths of many people, and never before had he seen the sun go dim for 3 hours when anyone else died. So what's happening here? Why darkness? Why does God do this? Not just to show the irony of what the chief priests were trying to display and turn the lights off on them, but also there's more going on here, and it is a display of the judgment of God. Darkness in the scriptures is always a evidence or an expression of judgment when brought by God. Amos chapter 8 and verse 9 speaks of that with the children of Israel. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. It's during the divided kingdom. Amos is saying judgment's coming, and when it does, God's going to make it dark when it should be light, and you'll know it's going to get bad. Darkness is an expression of judgment. The ultimate expression of that in the Old Testament is the darkness that fell over the whole land of Egypt in the ninth plague in Exodus 20, right? For 3 days, God turned off the lights on Egypt, let them exist in darkness that was so bad they couldn't even see their own hand in front of their face. It was judgment upon them, but more than that, it was looking forward to worse judgment coming, right? It wasn't the last plague. It wasn't the culmination of judgment. It was leading to more judgment. The death of the firstborn in the 10th plague. In the New Testament, Jesus himself describes eternal separation from God as being cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this place of eternal judgment and torment for unrepentant, unbelieving sinners is a place identified as outer darkness. Judgment and separation coming upon the unredeemed is a place of unending lack of light, sheer darkness. And so here at Jesus' death, the darkness falls over the land as a physical, invisible sign of God's displeasure. Well, what is God displeased with? What is God judging? There's a few ways you could answer that, but at the core of your answer, you must say he is judging Jesus in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He is judging in this moment. This darkness is falling upon our Lord because he is enduring the penalty due sinners like you and me. But the dreadfulness of the darkness is not the great judgment. The dreadfulness will give way to greater judgment, which is death. And that is soon coming. The second sign or evidence in the crucifixion of Jesus that convinced the centurion that Jesus was the Son of God was this forsaken cry in verses 34 and 36. There's this inexplicable darkness that falls, and then there's this forsaken cry by Jesus. It's at the 12th hour, so likely as the darkness is lifting, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. An amazing statement, really, to make by Mark, considering that the opposite is true for everyone else who's been crucified. You can imagine the horrors of Roman crucifixion. You would be able to speak and shout early on. And that's what happened with those who were crucified. They, in those first moments, would yell vitriolic statements of anger and madness at those who were crucifying them. But here, Jesus flips the script. A normal person executed, by the time they got to the end, they were out of breath and therefore out of a voice. They started big and ended small, as it were. Jesus does the exact opposite. He hardly says anything in all of his trials. He hardly says anything in all of his beatings in preparing him for execution. He only says seven things total on the cross. And he says most of them near the end with a loud shout. Jesus shouts with a loud voice, a phona megale, a mega voice. He cries out this phrase of forsakenness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's just own together, this is one of the most mysterious statements our Lord has ever spoken. And it is one of the most theologically rich and glorious statements our Lord has ever spoken. It's mysterious because it's beyond human ability to fully grasp all of what is happening here as God forsakes the Son. But it's theologically rich beyond our comprehension because in this forsaking, we see the essence of our redemption. We who should be forsaken have someone who's being forsaken in our place so that we might be united to God. What does it mean that Jesus was here forsaken by the Father? Well, just from our text, notice that whatever it means, it cannot be incompatible with the statement made by the centurion in verse 39. So don't be a docetist who speaks of this in a way that removes the deity of Jesus from Jesus in this moment, because Mark doesn't do that. This loud cry proves to the centurion that Jesus is God in the flesh. So whatever the forsaking is, it's not a turning away from Jesus, breaking fellowship in some way that makes him not God in this moment. But in this forsakenness, Jesus is showing in a unique way that he is indeed the Son. So what's happening is Jesus is suffering in this moment the consequence of man's sin, the ultimate consequence of broken fellowship with God. You see, in sin, you forsake God. You turn from God. You go your own way. You abandon God. And the consequence for that sin is that He abandons you to your sin and brings upon you judgment, which separates you from His blessing and His goodness and His eternal joy. And the greatest of that consequence is not the outer darkness, the eternal physical suffering of being under the flames of hell for all of eternity. That is awful beyond comprehension, but that is not the worst of it. The worst consequence for sin is separation from a peace-filled, loving relationship with God. There's nothing worse for the sinner, and there's nothing worse for our substitute than to be forsaken by God. Jesus is clothed in this moment with our sin so that we might be clothed with His righteousness. In the narrative, you know He's literally taking the place of Barabbas, a murdering, lying insurrectionist. But spiritually speaking, He's taking the place of all who will believe in Christ. He's ransoming them by His shed blood. The debt they owe, He is here paying. By God. If we need to switch to the pulpit, we can, Mark. In that moment, He is turned on by His Father, bearing our iniquities, separating Himself from the Father in fellowship and union so He could be clothed with our sins. 2 Corinthians 5 says it this way, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might be made the righteousness of God." Galatians 3 speaks of the curse that fell on Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." 1 Peter shows us that Christ suffered to bring us to God. "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." So whatever it means that Christ was forsaken for us, it means that He endured in these moments on the cross what you and I should have endured for all of eternity. In outer darkness, separated from the full joy of the presence of God. This is combined with His victorious cry. So this inexplicable darkness falls, and this loud shout, this forsaken cry, is followed by a victorious cry in verse 37. Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus actually said. The other Gospels do. John tells us that He spoke with a loud voice and said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It is paid in full. The debt is completely paid." It's a shout of victory and finality. The penalty is completely paid. Suffering was over. What mortal man cannot begin to exhaust in the depths of outer darkness for all of eternity. Get your mind around that idea. Unbelieving, unrepentant sinners deserve eternal condemnation from God, and they won't begin to exhaust the fullness of the wrath they've earned by their sinfulness. What humanity can't pay in eternity, Christ here paid in full for every believing sinner. It was not partially done. It was completely done. It was fully paid. God's wrath fully satisfied. Jesus didn't suffer for a moment shorter or longer than necessary. He suffered for just the right amount to pay for your sins and for mine. And when it was paid, He shouted with a loud voice, "It's over. It's finished. The debt is paid." The centurion had never seen someone die like that. He'd seen people say things as they died, but he'd never seen, with the last breath in the moment of a crucifixion, to cry out with victory. Luke tells us that Jesus then said, after His phrase, "Tetelestai," He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit," as He breathed His last. how I picture these moments. I think the scripture paints this picture for us. With his last bit of physical energy, he musters up the loud shout to Telestai, it is finished. And just before he gives his life for us, he speaks softly, Father, because it's over, I give myself to you. And then he breathed his last. These final three statements of Jesus form a trifecta pointing to our redemption. Jesus moves from utter forsakenness, my God, why have you forsaken me? To completion, it is finished. To full restoration, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is your redemption. Forsaken, completed in Christ, restored fully to the Father. No one else had died like this. We also see a controlled death which convinced the centurion that this man was the Son of God. Verse 37, it simply says that he breathed his last. That phrase is repeated in verse 39 where it says that the way Jesus breathed his last convinced the centurion that Jesus was the Son of God. In Matthew's gospel, we're told about a corresponding earthquake with this very moment. So the earth is rumbling as Jesus expires his last breath and gives his life. Mark focuses simply on how Jesus took his last breath. Something about that caught the centurion's attention and convinced him there's something different about this man. He's not a normal criminal. He's not even a normal man. There must be something different about him. I think we see that uniqueness when we combine the statement Jesus made last, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and the Greek word for his final breath, which means to breathe out, to just be over. The idea here, I think, is of a controlled death. Jesus had submitted himself fully and completely to the will of the Father. And he tells us in John 10, no one will take my life from me, but I will give it for my sheep. He is here giving his life for our ransom. The weight of eternal condemnation had crushed him. It was complete and over. He is not dying under condemnation. He is dying in full restored fellowship with his Father, giving himself into his care. The centurion had never seen someone die like that. Men die because we can't help it. And when we do die on purpose, it's not like this. It's much more strained and difficult. Jesus died in full trust and rest in God, giving himself to his Father, a calm completion of his mission. So these four elements of Jesus' death, the inexplicable darkness, the forsaken cry, the victorious cry, and the controlled manner in which he died, convinced the centurion that Jesus was truly the Son of God. I want to come back quickly to where we started this morning, those two public verdicts on Jesus' death. The first verdict is the tearing of the temple from the top to the bottom, and the second is the confession of the centurion. The veil is torn in verse 38. And I ask you, is there any more precious truth in Scripture than the veil that separates sinful mankind from a holy God being torn from top to bottom by God himself through the finished work of Jesus upon the cross? Ever since the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, mankind has been distanced from God. Our sin and his holiness cannot be mixed lest we die. And God has kept his distance from us as an act of mercy, that we might see the truth, repent and believe, and be made right with him through a sacrificial lamb. Now, through a supernatural act, God opens the way through the final Lamb of God. Beloved, we no longer need the holiest man among us to dress in the holiest of clothes we can muster, to enter in to the holiest of places on one holy day a year, at just one holy right time, with all the holy right ways to do it, to offer on the one holy altar the atoning blood of bulls and goats. We now have a man who shed his blood once and for all, opening for us the way. The writer of Hebrews says it this way: but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Friend, this proves the deity of Jesus. No human could do this for you. No mere man could accomplish this redemption for your soul. He had to be the Son of God, suffering the eternal consequence of sin, securing for you eternal life and eternal fellowship with the Father. We also see the confession made. That's the verdict of God. He tears the veil in the temple. Now we see this confession, and this is of the centurion. Up to this point, no one else has spoken words of faith like this in Mark's gospel. His disciples have missed it. The great crowd that followed Jesus had missed it. The passers-by have missed it. The chief priests and elders, the religious scholars, the ones who knew the Torah and the prophets better than anyone, had missed it. And here's this Gentile, this unwashed heathen, who's just observing what's going on and is captured, and I believe supernaturally driven by the mercy of God, his eyes open, spiritually speaking, by the grace of God, sees what's happening and says, how can this man not be the Son of God? Are you guys watching this? Have you seen what I've seen? Have you heard what I've heard? How can he not be the Son of God? And so he says, truly, it's a contrasting statement. You've all mocked him. I probably mocked him, the centurion might say. Maybe he took part in the beatings in Pilate's palace. Maybe he beat the crown of thorns into the head of Jesus. Maybe he draped the purple robe around his body and tore it back off. Here he says, I was wrong. You're wrong about this man. Truly, he is the Son of God. This is the issue for you this morning. In John 3, verse 18, your eternity hangs in the balance of what you do with Jesus as the Son of God. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's not a formula, a magic statement to make so you can receive salvation. Confess faith in the name of Jesus with your mouth, and then you're magically saved. No, it's everything Jesus is, what his name represents, his perfections, his holiness, his sinlessness, and his finished work, his substitute on the cross for your own sin. Believing in the name of Jesus means confessing you have no other way, no other hope, no other Savior. Apart from him, you are entirely hopeless and helpless, and you believe on him alone. If you believe, you have eternal life. If you do not, you are condemned already. This is why John ends his first letter, 1 John 5:20, saying, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Friend, do you know the Son of God? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him is eternal life. Apart from Him is eternal death, outer darkness. So friend, believe in Christ today. You do not need to do something special, pray something special, go somewhere special. You need to believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. And confess with your mouth that which you believe. That He suffered and died in your place, overcame your sin and death, and is alone your Savior. Brother, sister, this gospel is not just for unbelievers. It is for us who know Christ. If Jesus is the Son of God, which you all affirm He is, if you're really in Christ, you affirm this. You delight to hear it again. Your heart is warmed. Your affections are stirred for Christ, I hope, as you consider Mark 15, 33 to 39. And you're shouting, not with your mouth, but inside. You're saying, Amen. Yes, He is the Son of God. Brother, sister, this changes your week. This changes your goals, your purposes, your plans, your decisions, your finances. Everything about you is now different because Jesus is the Son of God. You want to hear how Paul says that, what I just said to you? Here's how the Apostle Paul instructs us and models this for us. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we long to be like Jesus, following after Him in every way, made to be like Him by Your Spirit's power through Your Word. Thank You for this sinless Savior who has opened the way for us to be made right with You. Lord, as we come to the table now, we ask that You would instruct our hearts with the truth. Remind us in these visible and physical elements the high cost of our redemption. Stir our affections to love You with a fresh and deep love that compels us to live for You in all things. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. What a fitting time.